just sang, "From all trouble, redemption send." This is the text of Hebrews chapter 9, and I invite you to turn there, as this is what he's considering, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. There's going to be a reference in this text to a document that all parents, grandparents, married couples, individuals need. But many don't like to think about it, so they may not have it. And it's one of these. It's called a last will and testament. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I hope you have one. If you have any possessions, you need one. Because what does it do? That's not redundant. What does a will do? Okay? Intentions for your property. So it informs interested parties what's going to happen to your possessions at your death. And if you don't have one, the state of Pennsylvania does. If you live in Pennsylvania, if you live in Virginia, you live in Maryland, all those states have a will for you if you die without one. They have an order about how things should be distributed, regardless of what you may have wished. So if you want something to particularly happen, you should record it in a will and testament. Should I predecease my wife, everything I own goes to Mrs. Smith. After her, it goes to children. Now, the question is that binding? This has been signed, it's been documented. Is it binding while I'm still living? Well, no. I can change it. I can take some of my stuff and give it to you, give it to you, give it to somebody else who's not in the will. I can do whatever really I want. But when I die, the will goes into effect, and persons who are listed in the will gain their inheritance. And that's what happened, according to Hebrews chapter 9. It's what happened when Jesus died. We, his people, gained our inheritance, the forgiveness of sins, the salvation of our souls. So let me read to you chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. It's on page 1281. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. For he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic or a parable for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For if a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in that same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Hebrews chapter 9. The writer to the Hebrews has been making an argument, and he is arguing that the sacrificial system overseen by the Levitical priests is obsolete. It's no longer necessary. It's done. It's been superseded by a new covenant, administered by a new and better priest, who offered a better sacrifice. Now, the entire Old Testament system was centered on the tabernacle. And in verse 9, the writer here uses the word, it's a parable. So when you think about the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, you should think, this is a parable. These things stand in and represent other things. And the main purpose of the tabernacle was to highlight sinners' separation from God. Sinners who are separate are under his wrath and curse. We're told by the prophet Ezekiel that the soul who sins shall die. We're told in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. And so the tabernacle separated Israel from God. And this parable made it clear that the only way that you could approach this holy God was the way he had stated, by a priest with blood. And the tabernacle was at the center of Israel's camp. And not really just at the center of the camp, but at the center of life. All their life oriented around the tabernacle, and later it would be oriented around the temple. Every year, Israel was required to assemble before God at the temple for various feasts. Their whole life was oriented around this. But when you think of it, who saw the tabernacle? When you read of its creation in Exodus, it's exquisitely done. It's stitched together with gold and silver threads and violet fabric and so forth. And you think, well, who sees that? The priest. Who sees all these stunning gold furnishings, the lampstand, the altar, the table? Just the priests. Who paid for it? Everybody. In fact, they asked for contributions, and everybody from all Israel brought contributions. In fact, they brought so much that Moses finally had to say, "We have enough. Don't bring anything more." And they got to work, and they created this. But only the priest gets to see it. And then who got to see the formidable Ark of the Covenant? Who got to see the cherubim whose wings were over the mercy seat? Only the high priest. And he saw it once a year. And when he saw it, it was obscured by a cloud of smoke. And we read a bit of the background of that from Leviticus chapter 16. "He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die." He's inside a tent, and it's dark. The only light is the lampstand. And now he's gone back behind this other veil, and he's created this cloud of smoke once a year. The rest of the people are barred from the presence of the Lord. And that would be certainly doubly true for us, Gentiles. We're not of Israel. We're separated even more. So Israel, the people of God, only drew near representatively. Because when the priest would go into the holy place and then into the inner holy place, the most holy place, he was wearing an ephod. And on this ephod, there were 12 stones, 6 on this side and 6 on this side. And on those stones were engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. In fact, the sons of Israel in birth order. And he would bear them before the Lord. That's the only way Israel came before the holy God, as the priest stood there bearing the names of the people of God. "Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." And once a year, on Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter into that most holy place. He would offer a bull. And then he would offer a goat. And he would take this blood into that most holy place to make atonement for Israel's uncleanness and for Israel's transgressions and for Israel's sin. And he would sprinkle this blood on the mercy seat. And then the next year, he would do it again. And the next year, he would do it again. And the next year he would do it again, highlighting continually that Israel was a sinful people. The whole ritual stressed Israel's sin and separation, that all deserved death. And the Day of Atonement reminded them of that all the time. 10:3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. This highlights the problem. This Old Testament system couldn't purify the conscience. It couldn't effect lasting forgiveness. But the writer here is making the point that something new, someone new has appeared. Jesus has come. The high priest of a different order, the order of Melchizedek. He's inaugurated a new covenant based on better sacrifices, his own blood. And when Jesus died on the cross, we're told that this veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place was torn from top to bottom. Jesus opened a new way. He had paid the penalty for sin, and he cleared the way for us to gain direct access to the Father through him. And the argument here in Hebrews 8 and 9 and into 10 is that Jesus didn't do this on earth. He actually was entering into the heavenly place. And in so doing, he has put away sin. The beauty of the new covenant, according to Jeremiah, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. But Yom Kippur is all about remembering sins. It's being set aside. It's been fulfilled. So by faith, we in Christ also enter into the heavens. And in fact, Paul writes that we have been seated with Christ in those heavenly realms. And this is important because there is no other way to approach the Father than through the Son. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given on earth by which we must be saved. Redemption and forgiveness is in no other. For there is no other way by which our conscience may be purified. How's your conscience today? Earlier, Drew made the statement that every thought, word, and deed will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. How's your conscience? Does it rest easy? Or is it troubled? Sacrifices of the Old Testament system dealt in externals. The writer says here that it's a matter of food and drink and various washings. Purification of the flesh. But Jesus addresses the heart of the problem, which is the heart. It's out of the heart that come wicked imaginations. It's out of the heart that come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and coveting and wickedness and deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. Jesus says in Mark 7 that all these things come from within and they defile a person. How do you address that? How do you get a clean heart? Well, Jesus came to deal with that. He came to address the conscience. And what is the conscience? It's that sense of right and wrong. The writer of the Hebrews has already made reference to it, that the mature understand the difference between right and wrong. The immature do not. Children often don't. But then there are times when children do know. And they're embarrassed and they try to hide it. And we discover that as adults, we do the same thing. Try to hide it. Try to excuse it. Try to deny it. But Jesus has come. Jesus has come. And he's offered a better sacrifice. And in him, your guilt is removed once and for all. There's not this repetition. Your guilt is definitively removed. Your bondage to sin has been broken. You no longer have to sin. You are empowered by the Holy Spirit to say no to temptation. And in Christ, your conscience is freed from shame. This is the wonder of the new covenant. Jesus offered himself in our place. He bore our guilt to free us from the curse of the law, to free us from the fear of death, to free us from dead works. And he freed us to serve the living God. That's the glory of what he has done. So only in Christ, then, do we find true freedom and true liberty. For only in him is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled. And only in him, then, are our works acceptable. Because in our fallen condition, all we touch is contaminated. In our uncleanness, we touch other things and they become unclean. And so this need for blood. And I don't know if you've sat with that, how bloody the Old Testament sacrificial system really was. Animals were slaughtered day after day after day after day. There's blood poured out day after day after day after day. And the writer here makes a reference to the inauguration of the first covenant, where the temple, the tabernacle is set up and the law has been read, and the people say, "All that the Lord has said we will do." And at that point, there are sacrifices offered, and the book of the covenant is sprinkled with blood. And Moses goes through and sprinkles blood on the people. Aren't you glad we don't do that every week? When you assemble here, and I would walk up and down and sprinkle everybody with blood. And once a year, that priest would go in before the ark and he would sprinkle it with blood. Let your imagination view that for a moment. After 200 years of sprinkling the Ark of the Covenant with blood, what does it look like? It's not very attractive. A reminder. But the new and the better covenant has also been inaugurated with blood. but not blood of bulls and goats and the heifer and so forth, but that of Jesus who presented himself in heaven. And the result is that we gain the blessing to which all of these copies had been pointing. They were hoping and pointing towards redemption, and Jesus has accomplished it. And in his death, his will now has been executed. He's died, and the new covenant has come. What God promised Abraham back in a very strange ceremony in Genesis 15, where Abraham cut animals apart and divided them. And typically when a covenant was made, they were symbolizing what would happen if I didn't keep my side of the covenant. My life is forfeit. And God makes a covenant with Abraham, and only God passes between those split animals. And God to Abraham promises, I will guarantee the covenant even upon my own death. And at the cross, the second person of the Trinity, God, died. In fulfillment of that promise, Jesus died. Now, he had kept the covenant all the days of his life on earth. And then he died, and he bore the curse of the covenant, so that we might receive that promised inheritance. That it would be assured, not based on what we have done, but based on what he has done. He secured it. And now he offers to us, as a free gift received by faith, the forgiveness of sins. How's your conscience today? Is it at peace? Is it troubled? Something happened this past week that still doesn't sit right with you? Something you said or did? Something you left undone, unsaid, that should have been said or done? How's your conscience? Because if your conscience is not at rest, Jesus says, come to me. In him, God offers grace and forgiveness and full acceptance. You no longer need to be separated. Because in Jesus, there is the offer of reconciliation. And that offer stands today. I can't guarantee that that offer will be made to you tomorrow. Because there's no guarantee that you'll be here or be alive tomorrow. So the offer is for today. As the writer has already said, quoting from Psalm 95 earlier in the book, today if you hear his heart, to hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because this chapter ends on a warning. Jesus is coming again. And for his people, who have been sprinkled clean by his blood, it is a day of great joy. We anticipate it. It's the completion of our salvation. But for those who are not, who have spurned the offer of the work of Christ, who have rejected his sacrifice, there is but a fearful expectation of judgment. Doom and eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord, excluded forever. And the Word of God makes clear, there is no second chance. There is no reincarnation. But somehow, maybe if I don't get it this time around, I'll get it again. Nope. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, pointed to the cross. Leviticus 16 is a picture of what would happen later, the true Day of Atonement. And the cross calls each of us to repent, to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, to call on His name, that we might with clear conscience love Him and love our neighbor as ourself. Because as Drew has already said, we will each stand before the judgment seat of Christ. May we do that with joy. May we do that with a clear conscience. May we do that in full reliance upon Him and His mercy as we stand by faith in Him. And if that is not your position today, as I pray, ask the Lord Himself to forgive you. Come to Jesus. Come for eternal redemption. Because the day of reformation is now. Lord God, we bless You. We thank You that You have come to put an end to that old covenant system. So we no longer need to be sprinkled with blood. We don't come bringing a bull or a ram or a goat. But we come by faith through the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, You've put an end to that Old Testament system. You're a new priest after a new order. And You have inaugurated through a better sacrifice a new covenant in which there is no longer a remembrance of sin. Lord, what a joy to have our consciences at peace in You, knowing that You, on our behalf, have fulfilled all the obligations of the covenant. The law has been kept, and then You have died bearing the penalty for what we have done or left undone. And so we can find peace. And we can find rest for our souls. But Lord, if there's someone here who is not at peace, not at rest, Holy Spirit, quicken them right now that they might cry out to You for hope, for help, to find grace in their time of need, that they might turn away from what they know to be wrong, and come to You, Jesus, the High Priest, and say, forgive me, receive me, be my Lord and be my Savior now and forever. And we make our prayer with deep gratitude. In Your name, Jesus, amen.